Jumping into our study on the minor prophets and our series Return to Me. And we've decided to take a survey approach in this series, kind of looking at the main themes of the books and then applying them to contemporary lives, just kind of applying them to our daily life and where we live. And James wrapped up the book of Hosea last week, and I've been tasked with the book of Joel, three chapters, a little more manageable. And we're going to try to tackle it in one study. I'll try not to overwhelm you. I think we can do it and do it reasonably this evening. Lloyd Ogilvie wrote this helpful introduction in his commentary. He wrote seven words. We've heard them said we've heard them said with a sigh of hopeless resignation or with a cry of anguish, grief. We've heard them said in hospital rooms, in deep conversations with friends, in times of calamity and adversity. The seven words are these: I just don't know where to turn. You've probably said those words yourself. We reach the end of our strength. We face problems beyond our understanding. Sometimes physical suffering brings us to the place where we don't know where to turn. Emotional pain can be just as excruciating. Failures, broken relationships, anxiety, and fear can paint us into a lonely corner. Then there are times when the seven words take on a third-person intensity. In a marriage in tension, a family facing a crisis, a church that needs renewal, we cry out, we just don't know where to turn. And these words are drenched with dismay when we confront the monumental problems of our society, the lack of morality and integrity all around us. Added to this are the natural disasters that hit us or someone we know. And Ogilvie gives this advice: when you don't know where to turn, return to the Lord, return to me, as our series title says. The prophet Joel is writing to the southern kingdom of Judah, and he encourages them during a time of national calamity to return to the Lord. The theme's a little different in the book of Joel. The theme is the day of the Lord. And you may have known that. That phrase appears five times in this short three-chapter book. One time in chapter 1, three times in chapter 2, one time in chapter 3. And the day of the Lord kind of extends over a period which we'll get to later on in the study. But generally it refers to the final day of judgment. Really that climactic moment of history, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ, the day when He'll establish His sovereignty, He'll eradicate all evil, and He'll bring peace and lasting righteousness. That phrase, the day of the Lord, I didn't know this, it's derived from an ancient idea, concept, that a mighty warrior king could complete an entire military campaign in a single day. And certainly that's true of the Lord, and that will be true in the final day of the Lord. It's an expression of the swift and decisive nature of the Lord's victory over His enemies. But as you read through the prophets, especially in Joel, they also use this terminology, the day of the Lord, to in reference to these different events throughout history that foreshadow the final day of the Lord. And we're going to see that in the book of Joel. We'll see it in the swarm of locusts. We'll see it in the invading army from the north. And then we'll see it with a severe drought as well in chapter 1. The unrepentant, they should fear the day of the Lord as a day of devastation. But those who are redeemed, those who believe, should anticipate the day of the Lord as a day of salvation. And we'll see both of those themes here concerning the day of the Lord in the book of Joel. Go ahead and give you our outline for this evening. 3 points. One, the present day of the Lord. That's going to be chapter 1. The imminent day of the Lord, something that's ready to happen, about to happen in Joel's day. That's chapter 2, verses 1 through 27. And then the subsequent day of the Lord, chapter 2, verse 28 to chapter 3, verse 21, if you're taking notes. If you're not, that's okay. All right. So our first point this evening, the present day of the Lord. By present, I mean this was happening. This had just happened in the life of the southern kingdom of Judah. So as Joel addresses the people, this is the present day of the Lord. Look at verse 1, the book of Joel. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. So that's kind of a common introductory phrase, a statement that the prophets make. This is a divinely commissioned message, and we see that in the different prophets as they write. See the name Lord there, capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh, that's God's covenant name, His covenant name, that covenant He made with His people through Abraham. And keep that in mind as we go through our study. And then the name Joel means the Lord is God. That's a pretty great name, isn't it? Your name being the Lord is God. We know a little more about Him, just what we can glean from this short book here. Don't really know anything else about Him in Scripture. Also unclear as to when He wrote, which creates some interpretive challenges. I'm not going to get into all of that. I told you we'd stay on track and try to be timely. But estimates range from the 9th century B.C. to the 4th century B.C., which can affect some of the interpretation. You'll have to dig a little deeper on your own after this study. One of the goals of the preacher, including Joel, this prophet, is to capture the attention of his audience, which is exactly what he does. These people are deeply concerned about this economic crisis that we're facing, and he uses that and is in his prophetic imagination. He says, he ties this, illustrates it as, you know, this is the judgment of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord. They're watching the day of the Lord unfold before their very eyes. First, the locust plague. If you look with me at verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Look down at verse 6. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine, splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Verse 10, the fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Look at verse 4 there, that poetic repetition, the extent of destruction, left eaten, left eaten, left eaten. Remember the emergence going back to, I think it was 2020, of the 17-year, the periodical cicada? Remember the chaos of the cicada flying around everywhere? I ran across this description of them. The periodical cicada is a stout-bodied black insect about 2 inches in length. The wings are membranous, both the eyes and legs are red. Remember those nasty looking, they were everywhere. Had one in my car, almost caused an accident on the way to baseball. After years of living in underground tunnels, millions of cicadas issue from the earth as if by a predetermined signal. From morning till night, they fill the air with their droning songs. And then here's where we saw a little bit of the devastation. The egg-laying habits of the female cicada can cause damage to young fruit trees, newly transplanted shade trees. Remember all the tree limbs just at the tips that died. The eggs laid by the females hatch midsummer. The young cicadas drop to the ground where they burrow in search of small plant roots on which they feed for the next 17 years. Isn't that incredible? Periodical cicada, sometimes referred to as the 17-year locust. But that's inaccurate, isn't it? It kind of goes back to some of the pioneers' language that they used. Actually, the term locust can only be applied to certain species of grasshoppers. You look out throughout the Bible and you have the migratory locusts. They're the ones that ruined the crops in Egypt. They're the ones around the world, if you watched any videos, that still continue to do that, that can do some serious damage. So what we dealt with, as crazy as it was, as annoying as it was, more of a nuisance, it did damage some fruit trees and some other things. But we can't truly appreciate the threat of a locust plague. This massive invasion, the likes of the one that Joel describes, can bring a nation to its knees, and it had. Right, all the green things in the entire land were stripped. These locusts devoured everything in their path. But there's another issue. We have a severe drought as well. Look at verse 11 in chapter 1. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Jump down to verse 17. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of the cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So this locust plague, and now this drought as well, has crushed the nation. You read through all the text here, you have scarcity of food and spread of disease and disruption of trade and rising inflation, loss of life, animals and humans, just complete devastation. And all of it serves as an illustration of God's judgment, which ultimately, again, foreshadows the coming day of the Lord, which Joel will speak to later in his letter here, later in his prophecy. I kind of was reflecting on this devastation and was kind of reminded of all that we've been through, all that the world's been through over the past 5 years. It's been a little rough across the world, hasn't it? I wrote down some things from tornadoes to hurricanes to floods, wildfires, COVID. That was a fun one, right? Resultant economic crisis. We're all still feeling that even today. Russian invasion of Ukraine, Gaza war, and we could go on and on and on there. It's about a year ago I ran across a letter that a pastor wrote after Hurricane Helene kind of ravaged the area of Valdosta, Georgia. And he wrote this letter, and I shared it with you. You might not remember. I hope it encourages you in some way, even again this evening. He wrote these words: "It's still shocking to see what has come upon our town. Sin hasn't just distorted our hearts, it's severely distorted our earthly home. But in His mercy, God gives us these storms to teach, to guide, to warn." Then he shares six things that storms remind us of. Really touched my heart, challenged me. First, God's good providence. He knows all things, ordains all things, controls all things. Nothing in our lives is outside of His ultimate plan for us. We can trust Him. Second, God's power. The sheer power of this storm, speaking of the hurricane, it astounds us. But lest we forget, the power is the Lord's. He's a God to be revered, feared, and adored. Third thing it reminds us of, God's call to repent, which Joel hits on pretty hard. Hosea did as well. God's call to repent. Natural disasters are one of God's merciful ways to grab humanity's attention. And we wonder how have these last 5 years grabbed or captured our attention as Americans, captured the world's attention. They challenge our false sense of autonomy. And what's the proper response? Repentance. Fourth, our contentment is in Christ. Writing to his church family, for some you've lost your home. For others you have months of work ahead. And yet your heart wells up with gratitude and joy because you have Christ. And He is truly enough. Fifth, our longing for heaven. These are the kinds of situations that leave our hearts sighing, "Come, Lord Jesus." And finally, our call to love and serve one another. Find those who need help. Go to bed with weary hands and a full heart. Imitate Christ and then preach the good news. That's just a portion of that letter. What an excellent letter. What excellent reminders for us. What was God saying to the southern kingdom of Judah? What is God saying to you? What is God saying to me? Not just through national calamities, but personal calamities. And the Lord may have already put those on your heart even before I spoke those words. Devastation affected every member of society, from the drunkard, it's interesting, to the priest, to the farmer. You can read through later on. John MacArthur wrote these words: As if building toward a crescendo, the prophets noted in the first stanza that the luxuries of life were withdrawn. In the second, the elements needed to worship were interrupted. In the third, the essentials for living were snatched away. To lose the enjoyment of wine was one thing. To no longer be able to outwardly worship God was another. But to have nothing to eat was the sentence of death. I want to look back in our text, back at the middle of chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, if you'll look with me. Here's that call to repentance. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. The sackcloth, of course, being a dark fabric made of goat's hair, it was used to represent mourning, to represent sorrow. Really, it was the clothing of choice for the prophet. Why? Because they were always preaching against sin and calling people to mourn and repent over it. Joel tells the priests to call for a public fast, and the entire nation, young, old, men and women, leaders and followers, they are to cry out to God for forgiveness, to cry out in repentance to the Lord. And then we hit that first mention of the theme of the book there in verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Right, in other words, the day of the Lord is quickly approaching. Unless sinners repent, terrible consequences await. That's what Joel is telling the nation here. Now that he has their attention, he tells them, hey, you guys need to look beyond this locust plague to what it foreshadows, which leads us to our second point, the imminent day of the Lord. And there's some debate over this interpretation. I'm just going to present one interpretation due to time. You can dig in a little further on your own. An invasion of a fierce army is lurking, referred to as the Northerner. If you look down at verse 20, I made a little joke about that in our introductory thing. Get the Northerner out of the land. A little rough language for us Yankees that are in your midst in southern West Virginia. It's not what that was speaking of. Speaking of an enemy from the north. So if Joel is writing, here's where the timing of the writing comes into play. If Joel wrote during the reign of King Hezekiah, he may be referring to the Assyrian invasion, which took place 701 B.C. It was led by King Sennacherib, ravaged the land, conquered many of Judah's fortified cities, but God in His providence, God miraculously protected Jerusalem at that time. If you look with me at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness that there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Let's stop there. The ancient world, a ram's horn would often be used to make the call to blow that trumpet. It was blown by a watchman to alert, to warn the people of coming danger. Locusts had come, chapter 1. More locusts are coming, this time not insects. It seems to be a human army, this human army, an instrument of the Lord's judgment. Well, why are the people of the southern kingdom of Judah being judged? You can read through the book of Joel. He never explicitly mentions a specific sin in the nation. So you got to rewind a little bit back to centuries earlier when God made a covenant with His people. I think Pastor James referenced this in an earlier study, Deuteronomy 30. The Lord says, "See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God by loving Him, by walking in His ways and by keeping His commandments, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land. But if your heart turns away and you are drawn away to worship other gods, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land. I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. God's word to the nation back in Deuteronomy 30. A people, the nation of Israel, specially chosen by God, but their hearts were turned towards other gods, drawn away to worship other gods. God knew what they really loved. God knew what was in their hearts. And after warning them for years and years, after many years of patience, He finally judged, just as He said He would do. Verses 3 through 10, I'm not going to read them. I'm just going to summarize them. Locust-like terminology used of this invading army. Behind them is a desolate wilderness. They leap on the mountaintops and run on the walls. They climb into houses and enter through windows. The sun and moon are darkened. Look down at verse 11 with me, chapter 2. The Lord utters His voice before His army, for His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes His word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? You have this army that is the God's judgment here, a means of God's judgment to punish sin in the southern kingdom of Judah. And it's empowered by the Lord Himself. Some sobering words there in verse 11. But there's hope. Verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Nation didn't know when this invasion would happen, only that it was imminent, that it could happen at any moment, which meant what? That the time for repentance, the time to return to the Lord was now, while they could, at this very moment. And it had to be sincere with fasting, weeping, and mourning. How can anyone approach a God of such awesome judgment? The answer is because of who He is in His essential nature and His being. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Does that sound familiar? You might remember our study in Jonah going back. I don't even remember when we did it. Was that last year sometime? In the last couple of years. Remember the prophet preached judgment. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And what did the Ninevites do? They believed Jonah. They believed the message of God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. God saw how they turned from their evil ways, and the scripture says He relented. He relented, just as it says here in verse 13, He relents over disaster. Then the story concluded with a question, Jonah, should I not have compassion on Nineveh? If people repent, the Lord relents. And we talked about that during our study in the prophet Jonah. But he also sees right to the heart, doesn't he? He sees through the facade. He sees through the religious play acting, we might say. The people of Judah had to rend their hearts. He wanted interchange, the whole person, not just their garments, not just tearing of the garments, an outward show of mourning, but a rending of their hearts. I'm glad that Pastor James quoted this verse at the beginning of our service, read at Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. Right, as God saw the hearts of the people of Judah, so He sees your heart. He sees my heart. He knows what we really love. He knows what we're truly pursuing. I ran across a list of clues that something has become an idol. Right, the people were drawn away to worship false gods. And we don't worship today, generally speaking, at least in America, carved images. Now we have other idols of the heart. How can we know if something's an idol? A list of clues I ran across. Something has become an idol when it causes me to disobey God. That one's pretty straightforward and simple. When it gives me greater joy than Christ. When it is what I daydream and talk about the most. I had to sit in my office and reflect on some of these this afternoon. When it is what I fear losing the most. When it is what I love spending money and time on. I wonder, is there any idol occupying the throne that rightly belongs to God, the throne of your heart, the throne of my heart this evening? If so, the Lord's calling. Return to me with your whole being. Return to me with your whole heart. We can do that because we'll find Him to be gracious and merciful and patient and abounding in steadfast love for us. This God of awesome judgment is so merciful towards us. As God responded to the repentance of the Ninevites, He responds to the Israelites. He responds to us. Look at verse 18 in chapter 2. Then the Lord became jealous for His land. And here we have Jonah again, right? And had pity on His people. Verses 19 through 26, we don't have time to go through them all. Joel describes the Lord's blessing from the restoration of the land, right? The fruitfulness of the land to the removal of the northern army from the land. This is followed by a statement of His providential care. Verse 27, if you look down there with me. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And what a beautiful promise there. I'm in your midst. Southern kingdom of Judah, I'm in your midst. Could even for our purposes say, you shall know that I am in the midst of your church or your home or your individual circumstance. He's in our midst. I was reminded of Psalm 139, always encouraged by this scripture. Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. I do need to make a little clarification. You know, some storms of life are because of personal sin. I think we've all been through those different storms at different times in our lives, but not every storm is the result of personal sin or wrongdoing. Hebrews tells us that the Lord disciplines those whom He loves, right? And that word discipline can also be translated instructs, the idea of instruction. The Lord instructs those who He loves. And the goal of that instruction, the goal of that discipline is to cause us to return to Him, right? To draw near to Him, to enjoy His presence in greater ways, to know that He's in our midst, that He's in our presence, that He's with us. So Joel has described here, keep on moving, the present day of the Lord, the imminent day of the Lord. Finally, we're looking forward to that foreshadowing of all this, the subsequent day of the Lord, the ultimate, the final day of the Lord. And he reveals a sequence of events related to the awesome day of the Lord. Verse 28 of chapter 2. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth. Blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That sounds familiar from Romans, doesn't it? For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Man, there's way more there than I can deal with this evening. It would take us months to get through all of that. But I do want to highlight a few things. Note in verse 28 the word afterward. So the deliverance experienced by Joel's generation foreshadows Israel's deliverance at the last day. And yes, in the midst of warnings and judgment, there's still this message of hope and restoration and salvation for Israel. All right, I'm going to do my best here on the day of the Lord. I had to cover huge ground in a very short amount of time. There's a sense in which the day of the Lord began at the first advent, the coming of Christ in His earthly ministry. Hebrews 1:2 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." That's what we're reading this evening. "But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." You start to look at Jesus' life and ministry, and then you look at Jesus' teaching and the Olivet Discourse. Jesus clearly was drawing on some of the imagery of Joel. There's several places in the New Testament where that's true. Matthew 24, 21 and 22, Jesus said this, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." That time period is also referred to the time of Jacob's trouble, a time of severe persecution for the nation of Israel. Without going down some rabbit trail here, the second part of that great tribulation period. Verses 29 and 30, Matthew 24, Jesus continues, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." You see the imagery of Joel and Jesus teaching about His second coming and the events leading up to His second coming. Peter quoted from Joel. You probably recognize that text there. On the day of Pentecost, the initial fulfillment, the outpouring of the Spirit of God, Acts chapter 2. You can look there later and read about that. A taste, a glimpse of what is ultimately to come. A taste of the millennial kingdom. You find imagery of Joel in Revelation 6. Jesus opens the sixth seal in Revelation 6. There's a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth, the moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. A similar imagery, you go to the trumpet judgments, Revelation chapter 8, there's this invasion of locusts. They're not insects. Go home and read this. It's kind of terrifying. Don't read it before you go to bed. Read it in the morning, okay? Not insects and not armies, but demons that are torturing the unrepentant. That's Revelation 8 and that locust imagery. Again, don't have time to teach a full eschatology. If you want to dive in a little deeper, I did do a series, The Last Days, if you remember a few years ago. You can reference that online. I encourage you to do so. We hold at Johnston Chapel to a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view of the last days. In our understanding of Scripture, the biblical order of events is the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ, the tribulation, the second coming, the millennial reign of Christ, then the great white throne judgment, where people who stand before that judgment will be condemned to the lake of fire. Then you also have the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the eternal heaven at that point. So that's a general understanding here at the chapel about the last days. In chapter 3, and I'm going to touch on some of that here in a moment. In chapter 3, Joel goes on to describe a great battle that will take place. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land, have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it." You can see these nations have gone far beyond the judgment. Yes, God used these nations to judge His people Israel, but they've gone way beyond, as you can see in some of those descriptions. Verse 12, let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Here's some language from Revelation. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion, utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. That name Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. And many scholars believe that the Valley of Jehoshaphat is a reference to the Battle of Armageddon, Revelation 16. I encourage you to read through that chapter later on. That imagery of the sickle and the winepress, a powerful, sobering imagery, really. Revelation 14 says this, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Do you see all the imagery coming out in Revelation? And you look at, I didn't finish. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Revelation 19, the second coming of Jesus Christ. For from Christ's mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So on the final day of the Lord, that ultimate day of the Lord, the nations will be held accountable at that time for their severe persecution of the people of Israel, their treatment of Israel. Jesus, the Lion of Judah, right? You see Him roaring from Zion here. He will be a refuge for His people. And you can see Romans chapter 11 here. You can see Revelation chapter 19 here. Israel will finally recognize Him as Messiah. Scripture says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Those on that day who see Jesus as Messiah, all Israel, Romans 11, shall be saved. The same event here. Joel wraps up the prophecy, as I try to wrap up our time here, by describing the glorious future to come. Everything will change when the warrior king comes and he establishes his kingdom on earth. And Joel heralds several promises here. First, a restored city and temple. Verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mount, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. You look back to when the Babylonians destroyed the temple. The Jews prayed for the day when the glory of the Lord would return, and God always keeps His promises. The glory of the Lord will return in this day. God promises a restored land, verse 18. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk, all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water from the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they've shed innocent blood in their land. You look over the centuries, the land of Israel has been ravaged by war and by famine and by droughts and other things. But there's a day coming when it will become once again like the Garden of Eden and all of its fruitfulness and all of its beauty. And then finally, promise of a restored people, verses 20 and 21. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. What a beautiful conclusion there. For the Lord dwells in Zion. We get to enjoy these promises too as the church of Jesus Christ, promises to Israel, promises to us as well. I thought of the words of Revelation 21. Yes, the kingdom of Christ, that millennial reign of 1,000 years will be incredible. Peace and righteousness, a restoration of the land that will usher in eternity, which Revelation 21 speaks of. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people. God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Oh, what a beautiful passage that is, right? One day the storms of life will be over. One day this storm that you're facing, it will finally come to end, and it will have accomplished its purpose in your life. What's that purpose? To make you more and more like your Savior Jesus, until you finally meet Him face to face, and you will be perfectly like Him. I thought of Psalm 16. In His presence there is fullness of joy. At His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So we look forward to this day, don't we? This day of the Lord. Yes, it is awesome judgment, but what a great day of salvation for God's people. But listen, we anticipate it, but we can enjoy that closeness, that presence, even today. And that's what Joel's talking about. That's what our message we need to carry with us for this week is. Joel 2, 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Right? He desires that closeness, that personal communion with you, even tonight. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Father, we love You. We praise You for all Your amazing attributes. Father, You are so patient with us. Patient in the area of salvation, God. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And God, You're patient with us day by day when we turn away to other things, idols in our lives. God, when we sin against You repeatedly over and over again, yet You always receive us back. Thank You. Thank You, God, for Your grace shown towards us in Christ. We give You the praise for who You are as an awesome God of judgment, a wonderful God of salvation. God, help us to proclaim Your message this week, to be a light in this community. Help us to enjoy that closeness, that personal communion with you this week. Help us to return to You in whatever way You're calling us to do so. God, we love You. We praise You. We give You the glory for this evening, for this week. Help us to live for You in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank You, church. Thanks for being here.